It's a real special day today because we have the Downs with us. Both John and Lindsay are here with us as he's candidating regarding the position for our next pastor. It is a joy and a delight to have them here with us. And so with that, a few things to make you aware of. We did have a question and answer time during the Sunday school hour. It was recorded. If you weren't able to attend, but you would like to hear that, please let me know, and I'd be happy to get that to you. Also, the service is being recorded as well for those that weren't able to attend today. So we wanted to let you know about that. So, and that is why we're having pizza, for you to be able to stay and interact, ask questions, and just more than anything, get to know them. With that in mind, next week, we will be having a congregational meeting to vote. Okay? So be aware of that following next week's service, we are not eating together, but we are voting together. Okay? So that is on the 11th coming up. So with John and Lindsay, I will tell you this, that Lindsay is a native of West Virginia, and John is a adopted son of West Virginia, and I'm sure he'll be able to share a little bit more about him there. But they are currently in Charlotte. There have been a number of years of ministry, and we're just delighted that they've reached out to us, and the Pulpit Search Committee has been able to get to know them a little bit. And then, of course, over their last few days here, they've gotten to know a number of others of us. But there still is opportunity if you haven't had an opportunity to get to know them here yet. So please do. So with that, we'll turn the service over to John. Thank you for being here with us today.
Good morning, y'all. Could I trouble someone for a music stand at some point here? But it is a delight to be here with y'all this weekend. Lindsay and I have experienced nothing short of incredible hospitality from the Tittles, the Feltons, and everybody else who has fed us and hung out with us, and Brian and Tina. It has been an absolute joy to be able to stay in your home. Thank you guys so much for that. Our service is going to begin today with a call to worship from Psalm 113. And I would invite you to stand as we read God's word and prepare our hearts for worship. And now, this call to worship is an opportunity for you to hear from God, the God who is calling you into his presence to worship him in song and in giving this day. So would you hear now God's holy word from Psalm 113? The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have set apart that we might gather as your people to worship you. Father, teach us to lift our eyes to you, the one who is high above all gods, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who is the redeemer of your people through the work of your son, Jesus. We love you, Jesus, and we pray that we would worship you in spirit and truth this day. We pray this in your holy and powerful name. Amen.
thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as night, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not change a thing. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
You may be seated. As we draw towards our God in worship, a holy God, an unchanging God, we should grow in an understanding of our sinful and fallen nature. So we corporately confess our sins together. So if you would follow along with me in the bulletin, then afterwards silently confess your own particular sins. We say, Almighty God, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Deepen within us our sorrow for the wrong we have done and the good we have left undone. Lord, you are full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. There is always forgiveness with you. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give light to our minds, strength to our wills, and rest to our souls. Speak to each of us, and let your word abide with us until it has wrought in us your holy will. Amen. Silently confess your particular sins to God. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We thank you that your mercy is new every morning and that your grace is unending. We thank you that you hear our prayers because of the intercession of your Son, Jesus. We love you, Jesus, and we do pray all this in your holy and powerful name. Christians, if you are in Christ, hear these words of assurance from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hear that and know that today, and stand with us as we continue to worship in song.
My soul oppressed, I have sinned again. Love alone, my Savior art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure, thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. Broken, humble to the dust, by thy wrath and judgment just, let my contrite heart rejoice, and in gladness hear thy voice. From my sins, O hide thy face, blot them out in boundless grace. Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from thee. Let thy spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart. Steadfast make my willing heart. Then shall learn from me and return, O God, to thee. Savior, all my guilt remove, and my tongue shall sing thy love. Teach my silent lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall praise accord. Touch my silent lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall praise the Lord.
As believers, we get the privilege of worshiping our God in the same line of believers who have been worshiping God for centuries. It's why we get to confess our faith with words that were written hundreds of years ago by other believers. So, Christian, I would ask you, from Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience.
All right, kids, you're up. Teach the grown-ups around you.
What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Is more stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. God gracious, how kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
Yes. Thank you so much. Thank you. If y'all have a Bible, turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our verses today are going to be chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And the title of the sermon is, But I Received Mercy. And that I didn't think through the irony of that when I was reading this text, preparing it, that this was Mercy Church. What I really wanted to do, and honestly my prayer, was that if I got one shot to preach one sermon to a particular congregation, not knowing what the will of God was or what was going to happen after this weekend, I wanted to make sure that I made much of Jesus. And so in 5 or 6 verses here in 1 Timothy, Paul does just that. He makes much of Jesus. And twice he says, but I receive mercy from this Jesus who came to save sinners. And so that's what I want to do today with you guys. And I want to put forth a thesis statement that the mercy of God in Christ, the mercy of God in Christ gives the people of God two things, a new story and a new salvation. Or a new story and a new vocation, I mean. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text in its entirety, pray, and then we're going to get to work. So hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving word from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son Jesus into this world to save sinners. Lord, I pray that by your grace and by your mercy, we would be indeed sinners transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Father, give us your Spirit this morning that he would illumine our hearts, illumine this word to us, that this word, which is true, would become effectually applied to our hearts and minds, that we would be fed and shaped and nourished as your people. Father, I pray that your name would be made famous this morning. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your holy and powerful name. Amen. In 1843, Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Story and did two things. One, he shaped much of the modern English-speaking world's traditions at Christmas time, but he also introduced to us one of the most iconic characters of all time, of Ebenezer Scrooge. And if you've seen the play, read the book, or seen the Disney version with Mickey Mouse and Scrooge McDuck, you understand that over the course of the plot line of the story, Scrooge goes from this miserly, clutching, selfish, covetous old sinner that Dickens describes him as, into this warm, generous, and caring individual. He goes from the beginning of the story rejecting an offer to give money to the poor, to the end of the story giving a generous offering to that same poorhouse. He goes from rejecting the invitation of his nephew to Christmas dinner to then at the end of the story providing the main part of the dinner, the turkey, to his son or his nephew's family. And he goes from being a boss that keeps his one and only employee so overworked and underpaid that he never gets time with his family, to then going and being with that family at the end and then becoming somewhat of a father figure for the precocious Tiny Tim. This is a wonderful story and a wonderful example of radical transformation where something gross and ugly and evil and mean was turned into something beautiful and wonderful and glorious. And that is a small taste of what God is doing here in 1 Timothy with Paul. This is a remarkable account of the impact of God's grace and mercy on the life of a sinner. What we see here is that as Paul, the sinner that he is encountering God's mercy, is given a new story and a new vocation as the apostle. And so the first thing that I want to look at in verses 12 through 15 is how the mercy of God in Christ gives God's people a new story. So Paul opens this section with his testimony and with his thanksgiving. He's thankful in particular that his past was forgiven and not held against him. Paul says that he's thankful that God gave him strength and that he judged him faithful, appointing him to his service, though formerly he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Paul wasn't only mildly shady and suspect in his past. He was violently opposed to the purpose and the work of God. If you've read other parts of the Bible from the book of Acts or his accounts from Galatians, Paul was actively agreeing with and affirming the murder of Christians, going from house to house, drawing them out, having them stoned. He approved of the execution of Stephen. So it is quite miraculous on its own that God would take that kind of person and then appoint him to the faithful service as an apostle. Paul went from being a blasphemer to be the apostle who proclaimed wonderfully and powerfully the truth of God in Christ. Because of Christ's mercy, Paul went from being a persecutor, one who is killing Christians, approving of that, to planting churches to advance the cause of the gospel in the kingdom. Paul went from being this violent, insolent opponent to being a wonderfully firm and not violent, but wonderfully combative in the best sense of the word, champion of orthodoxy. Paul, in the verses just prior to this, is discerning and is calling God's people to discern the difference between a true and a false teacher. Paul has gone from this violent opposer of God's purpose and work to the one who is advancing the kingdom beyond all measure as the apostle. So Paul received this mercy, and God did not hold his past against him, but God forgave his past and set him on a new purpose. But why? Why did Paul receive this mercy? Well, he gives us two reasons, and one is kind of interesting. The first one he gives is that, well, he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And I think we all know, just from common sense and understanding how the laws in our nation work, that ignorance of the law doesn't excuse you from responsibility. If you've ever known anybody or know what happens when somebody gets busted for drunk driving, just because they didn't know what they were doing because they were drunk doesn't give them an excuse to not be persecuted under the law. So we know from our own legal experience that ignorance doesn't necessarily mean an excuse. So we have to wrestle with here, what does Paul mean that he was ignorant and acting in unbelief? Well, I think what we see here is that Paul is, again, comparing himself by way of accuracy with these previous false teachers. Paul is, as he's writing, he's warning Timothy of the danger of false teaching that has crept into and around the churches that Paul has planted, that Timothy is helping him minister to. And so when Paul says that he acted ignorantly in unbelief, I think he's saying that he's not claiming the name of Christian leader or Christian teacher like these false teachers were. Paul says just a few verses earlier, these people are devoting themselves to different doctrine, silly myths, endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship. And so Paul is saying here that as an apostle, as a teacher, he's not claiming the name of Christ and teaching wrong things. So when he was acting as a Pharisee in accordance with the traditions of his fathers that he talks about in Galatians 1, Paul was acting ignorantly and in unbelief. And so because of that, God had mercy on him. The apostle James writes later that not many should be considered teachers because teachers are judged with a stricter weight than non-teachers. So that's kind of the ethos that Paul has here. He was acting ignorantly in unbelief. But also he has this background of Jewish thought that you can see in Numbers 15, that there was a spectrum of sin, as it were. There was a difference in Old Testament Jewish thought between high-handed and intentional sins and unintentional sins. And Paul is drawing on that background, or he was saying in unbelief, in ignorance, he was not sinning in a high-handed way against God. And so therefore this mercy was given to him because of his ignorance. But more than that, he received mercy for this reason, because the grace of our Lord overflowed for him with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It has always been and always will be in God's character to be a gracious and merciful God. And that's not a New Testament invention. That is a character that God has displayed throughout redemptive history. Kids, there's several of you kids in here. Tell me, in the book of Exodus, God saves his people from Egypt. He takes them from being enslaved in Egypt and brings them out. And then he gives them the law. But while he's up on the mountain giving them the law, they make something. What do they make? Yeah, you in the back. A golden calf. Now, why did they make that golden calf? You guys know? Well, they thought Moses was taking too long on the mountain, and they wanted Aaron to say, make us a God that we can worship that brought us out of Egypt. And so just after God did all the work of saving them, they get grumbly and they make a golden calf, taking the gold that God blessed them with as they left Egypt, and they made an idol. Now, kids, again, what do you think God should have done? You don't have to raise your hand. What's that? stop them. Oh, yeah, that would have been a good idea. God, they broke the rules that God just gave them. And so God was a little angry. But what happened instead is that Moses interceded for God's people and he relented. And then even though they just did this horribly bad, mean, and sinful thing, God tells Moses something about himself. He says this in Exodus 34, two chapters after they make the golden calf. God says to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Christians, it has always been in God's character to be gracious towards his sinful people. And Paul experienced that because of the person and the work of Christ. He received mercy for this reason, because the grace of the Lord overflowed for him with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And here's really good news, is that's not just for Paul as the apostle. He's not that special and different from you and I. This grace and mercy was for me and you as well. And so one of the things I think God's people need to hear is that you, Christian, are not simply a product of your story. You are not a product of your past failures. You are not a product of your past accomplishments either. You are not a product of your shame or what sin has been done to you or with you or that you did yourself. If you are in Christ, what we just sang, his mercy is more. Your sins are forgiven. They are blotted out. They are drowned in the ocean of God's mercy for you in Christ. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far your sins are cast away from you. And that is for you in Christ. Your story changes when you are in Christ. Your sins are not held against you. They are cleansed. And if you're not in Christ, you can have that too. If you repent, turn from your sins, and turn to Christ in faith. And so you are free from condemnation, free from your past when you are in Christ. But not only does Paul's story change in his past, his future is actually secured because he receives this salvation. It says in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So Paul's past isn't the only thing that is transformed, but also his future is eternally secured. This is a faithful and trustworthy statement. Now, saved, that's a word that we toss around in Christian circles. And I don't think we always understand and unpack the full extent of what that means. So when we say somebody is saved, we have to ask the logical question, well, saved from what? And if you read your Bible, you understand Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin are death. If we sin, we earn a condemnation and wrath from God. Kids, I'm going to ask you another question. What happened in the beginning of Genesis when Adam and Eve ate the fruit? What was the consequence? Yes. Yeah, sin entered the world, they got kicked out, their relationship with God was broken. So the result of sin is death and separation from God. And outside of the mercy of God in Christ, that would have been Paul's story. Had he not experienced the mercy of God, he himself would have experienced the wrath and condemnation of God. But because Christ came into the world and died on the cross, he took his place. Jesus took Paul's place on the cross by having his sins wiped away, and then Paul was given a new righteousness alien to him, and Christ substituted himself so that Paul could be saved from that wrath and condemnation. You see, Paul, again, wasn't just arguing about false teachers. He was explaining the purpose and the use of the law in the verses prior. And so he understood the depths of his sin. He understood that he had fallen short of God's glory, and that outside of Christ, he deserved death and condemnation. So God's wrath was poured out on Christ so that it wasn't poured out on Paul. And the blood of Christ covered Paul's sins, but also gave him an eternal inheritance that can never be taken from him. That second half of Romans 6:23 is this, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Paul's past wasn't just forgiven. His future was eternally secured by the blood of Christ. If you remember, kids and adults too at this point, when Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, when they sinned, God did the exact same thing. Instead of Adam and Eve dying, which was the consequence for sin, God clothed them with animal skins. And the only place you get animal skins is from an animal dying. And so God is always in the business of substituting a sacrifice so that he might save his people and set them free from sin. So Paul experienced the mercy of God in Christ, and his story was eternally and forever changed. His past was forgiven, and his future was secured. Now, for us believers, it's our story as well. Our sins are forgiven, and our future is secure. But as you grow in your faith, I think you can say the same thing as Paul. I can certainly say the same thing as Paul. As I grow in my faith, I feel like I am the worst of sinners. I feel like I am the worst of sinners. The more I get to know the holiness and goodness of God, I feel more and more acutely the depth of my sin. There are several college kids in here today. I'm going to promise you something right now. You're going to sin differently when you're in your early 30s. I'm not in my mid-30s yet. Early 30s. You're going to sin differently now than you did when you were younger. If you think now, over the course of your life, some of you are 18, 19, 20, I don't know how old you guys are, but when you were 14, I bet you sinned differently, and I bet you felt differently about your sin than you do now and when you're however old you are. And the same thing for adults too. As you grow in grace, as you grow and mature in your faith, you feel your sin more acutely. You can repent more particularly, and you're going to repent quicker. I'll just be honest. I've been married to my wife, Lindsay, for 10 years. And it's been a wonderful marriage. We have a wonderful marriage. We have four little kids. But I was not a good boyfriend. I was a terrible boyfriend. And I was not a great husband at first. I was insensitive. I was rude. I insisted on my own way. And she did too, to her own. You know, but I'm preaching, so I'm going to tell my side of the story. And I sin differently now than when I did when I was 22. You know, I understand when I'm being, when I'm not listening, when I'm being insensitive, when the tone of my voice, is not right. So I repent for that sin underneath my sin, because God in his grace and his mercy has shown me the depths of my sin, as he shows to Paul here. And so the application to this is, understand that as you grow, you're going to feel your sin more acutely. But you're also going to understand the grace of God that overflows for you in Christ Jesus, so that your past is forgiven and your future is secured. So the application here is repent. Cast yourself on the mercy of Christ. And then I'll throw in a Puritan quote for you. Robert Murray McShane said, "For every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ." And so that's that's not just a nerdy theological quote. That's a really practical thing that you can do in your Christian life, that as you feel the weight of your sin, as we ought to, don't stay there. Don't dwell there. Look at what God in Christ did for you, because he is merciful and gracious, and that is his character. So the mercy of God in Christ gives the people of God a new story. Second point, it's not just a new story. The mercy of God in Christ also gives the people of God a new vocation. And I realize this might be moderately confusing, because certainly as you read this text, you understand that Paul himself gets a new vocation, right? He goes from being a Pharisee to an apostle. And that's not what I'm talking about. None of you are Pharisees and none of you are apostles. Those don't exist anymore. What I want you to think about, what I want to encourage you as believers, is two things. If you are in Christ, you have a new vocation with two parts. You have a life that's going to be on display before a watching world, and you have a life that's doxological in nature. So you have two things, two aspects of your vocation. You have a life displayed and a life doxological, and let's unpack that. The people of God are saved so that, Paul says in verse 16, "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as foremost Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." I will freely admit, as somebody that has a master's of divinity, that the Bible is not always easy to understand. There are some parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand, that are tough to wade through. But sometimes God throws you a bone and tells you exactly what the heck he means, and he does that right here. Paul is saying that he was received mercy from Christ so that his life might be on display before a watching world, the perfect patience and kindness of God for those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Look, if you are in Christ, you have a job. Your life is a billboard of the grace and mercy to anyone who watches you and who is around you. And that should do two things for us. That should give great comfort to other believers. Your life, you have a ministry opportunity to be a great comfort to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. If God can save me, God can save you. If God can forgive me of what I just did, God can surely forgive you. So your life and your testimony and your walk could be a great comfort to those who are walking with you. But on the other hand, you could also be a good challenge to those who are around you. You might know people in your lives that claim the name of Jesus, but their lives might very much not match up with that. And so you, as a person saved by the mercy of God in Christ, your life can be a challenge in saying, look, if you claim the name of Christ, ought you not to think that it might reflect that fellow brother and sister? So your life, your story can comfort fellow believers, but it also can serve as a challenge to say, let's think about and work this out together, what it looks like to follow Jesus. So you have a role as a believer. Now, again, let's sing this sermon song in the key of the Old Testament as well, because again, this has always been in God's character. Just like God has always been merciful and gracious, God has always been saving and electing and choosing a particular people for a purpose. Look in Genesis, you don't have to turn there, but Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God says, Abram, you're hanging out there, Ur of the Chaldeans. I want you to leave. Leave your house, leave everything you've ever known. You're going to go to the land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you lots of babies. I'm going to make your name great. But guess what? You are going to bless the world. I'm going to bless the world through you. It is not just I'm picking Abraham and because he's my favorite. There's a purpose and a role that Abraham is going to have to bless the nations. God says it again in Isaiah 49:6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God saves so that his people might participate in that kingdom work. If you are in Christ, you have a new vocation, a billboard, a person that is partnering with what God is doing in Christ to advance his kingdom on this world. And now, there's lots of implications of that. Let's say there's lots of kids here, you know, lots of parents. If you're a parent, if you're at home with your kids, your life is on display before your children. I don't know if you Young Life or RUF people hear this phrase, but more is caught than taught. So if you're a parent, we have the horrifying responsibility of our lives modeling the gospel for our kids. I had a horrific realization a couple weeks ago where we were trying to get one of our kids to apologize for something they did to their sibling. We were trying to work out some repentance. And my oldest daughter said, but Daddy, you never say sorry to me. And I was like, oof. And I do, but clearly not enough that it's not in her framework that, yeah, Daddy, you don't model repentance very well for us. And so if you have kids, you have a responsibility and an opportunity that your life gets to model the grace and mercy of God. And if you're a student, you get the opportunity to walk into a campus, walk around a campus, you're never going to live around so many people your age ever again in your lives, but you have an opportunity to get to live your life as a display of God's mercy. You get to say to your maybe fellow unbelieving students, your life can change. You can be forgiven. There is a God who made you and who loves you and who calls you to himself. Let me tell you about what Jesus did in my life. You have an opportunity to do that. And so our lives are set on display before a watching world. That's part of your vocation as a believer. But it's not only that. There's one last thing that I want to encourage us today, and that your life as a believer is a life doxological. In verse 17, Paul ends his testimony. Paul ends this discourse on what God did in his life with this prayer, song, I don't know, doxology. To the King of the ages, he says in verse 17, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. At the end of his testimony, Paul erupts in doxology. And doxology, if you're curious, that's a $13 theological word for worship. It's from the Greek word doxa, meaning glory. It's how we worship. And this is the point, that Paul's life wasn't one of just duty, doing things for God, of doctrine, of teaching right doctrine. Paul's life was also one of doxology and worship. And so the mercy of God in Christ did more than just move Paul to say thank you, God, for what you do. It moves him to sing, to pray, to worship God with every fiber of his being. And note, when he worships God, he's using systematic theology words. So if you're out there reading Grudem or Burkhoff or Hodge or whatever other systematic theology, that shouldn't just stay in your head as a fact that you can, you know, nerd out with your friends over a pint. That's a real thing that should move you to worship your God in every aspect of your life. When Paul says to the King of the ages, he means it. There is no area of your life where the Lord Jesus Christ is not King and Lord. And so every aspect of your life is to be moved to worship before God. When you love something, and it just intuitively makes sense, when you love something, you want to tell other people about how that has affected you, how that has improved your life, how that has changed you. Michelle, I'm sorry, I was having a conversation with Michelle just like yesterday, and she's got a really good blender. She got a Ninja. But I was like, oh, but girl, have you heard about a Vitamix? And I was dead serious. I was evangelizing for the Vitamix because it's changed the smoothie game in my house. And when you love something, you want to tell other people about it and to say, this changed my life. It might change yours. I mean, have you met somebody that has a Peloton? Have you met somebody that does CrossFit that eats vegan or carnivore? My neighbor eats carnivore. And he is not done talking about it. When you have experienced something that changes your life, you want to share it with people. And that's what Paul does here. He has been irrevocably changed by the mercy of God in Christ. And he cannot help but worship him with every fiber of his being. He writes to the Corinthian church in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink, do all things. All things. And I think that the Greek word there for you scholars means everything. All things to the glory of God. So every area of your life is an opportunity to worship God. Not just the gathered corporate worship on Sunday mornings, although that is significant and important and feeds your soul more than anything you can do. But on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, whatever you're doing the rest of the week, all area of your life is to the worship and glory of God. Kids, I'll ask you one last question. Any of you guys know what the chief end of man is? Is that, you're not doing that catechism? Any kid, what is the chief end of man? No, that's okay. Yeah? You want to give a swing? It's okay. I don't know my kids know it either. Our first question is, what is God? So I'll just go ahead and say it. Yeah, go for it. Yeah, and enjoy him forever. Well done. Well done. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That means that man's highest purpose, the chief end, man's highest calling is to glorify God and enjoy him in every area of life. And so the closing application is something like this. It's not really an application, but more of a question, not one to heap shame, but just one to gauge. What does your worship look like? As a believer, is your worship contained to Sunday morning, or does it overflow into other parts of your week? Do you understand what it means to worship God by living out your vocation as a billboard, as a worshiper, as a display? And what might that look like for you? Now, think about that, noodle on it, talk to your elders, talk to your friends, because what we see in Paul here is a life that is transformed by the mercy of God. Now, I'll close with this. There's a really major difference between a Christmas carol in the Bible. Well, there's more than one major difference between a Christmas carol and the Bible. But with respect to this example, I want to highlight it. The Christmas carol is a really, really good story, but it's not good news. A Christmas carol is a wonderful example of a man who was terrible and then saw the horror of what was to come, the potential of a life dying alone where nobody cared, a life where he missed out on some of the benefits of getting married young, And then, you know, he saw that and he amended his ways. So the hero of Dickens' A Christmas Carol is Scrooge, because he came to his senses and he changed himself and therefore improved himself. But that's not good news. That's a great story, but that's not good news for you and I as believers. You and I cannot go from being rebellious, ugly, twisted, sinful, malformed, maladjusted sinners on our own just because we are told that, hey, there's a better way to live. Why don't you think about doing it? But the good news of the gospel is that God has always been and is still in the business of taking ugly things and making them beautiful. I mean, think about the cross even. God took this ugly, this violent, this tool of public shame of the empire to send Jesus there to be the very thing that was going to advance God's kingdom. God took what was ugly and shameful and twisted and gross, and he turned that into the thing that affected salvation for his people. The cross wasn't just a good example of mercy and grace. The cross was God's mercy and grace for you as his people, where your sin was covered by the blood of Jesus, a righteousness you could never earn was given to you, and we saw the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, only God wise, resurrect from the dead and was raised to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, where we as God's people get to wait expectantly for when he comes back and he makes all things new. So, when you are in Christ and you repent of your sin and turn and look to the cross in faith, you have a new story as a believer and a new vocation as a child of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you that you are a God who is above every God, high in the heavens, but you come and draw near to us through the person and work of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you have eternally been and will always be a gracious God who doesn't just give us an example of mercy, but who is merciful toward us through your Son, Jesus, on the cross. Lord, we love you. We pray that we would look to that mercy, that we would learn what it means to repent and trust you, to worship you with every area of your life, our lives, as your people. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your holy and powerful name. Amen.
Seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.